Corinthians chapter 8. This is our 10th reading in the book of 1 Corinthians. Here, Paul, and really chapters 8 through 10, begins to answer questions the Corinthians, this new group of Christians, this young church in Corinth, have about food offered to idols. So let's read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But we take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's turn to the Lord now in the work of intercessory prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come to you singing your praises. We have come to you in adoration. We have bowed our knees in confession of our sins, and we have received and believed upon your grace, and raised our hands in thanksgiving. And now, O Lord, we turn and we offer up our many intercessions. And we start with ourselves. O Lord, we need your help continually to walk the Christian life day by day, to pick up our Bibles day by day, to pray morning by morning and evening by evening, leading our families and our spouses and our friends to you, O Lord. May we actively fight against the sluggardliness of our souls. May we not be continually hitting the alarm clock, hitting the snooze button, but Father, may we be active. May we be training ourselves in righteousness as we follow you as a good soldier, as a good athlete, as a good farmer. Father, may we work and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is you who work in us. Father, strengthen our church spiritually. Sanctify us. Make us like yourself, generous and gracious, abounding in love and mercy towards all around us. And Father, we pray for our church's ministry, and especially this week as our youth minister, our youth director, Paul Rogers, takes our middle schoolers on the Blue Ridge Middle School Conference. We pray that that would be a wonderful time of seed sowing, of iron sharpening iron among our young people. I pray that you keep them safe, and for the sickness that seems to be threatening the trip, and I pray that you'd heal and keep them from further sickness. Father, we continue our day camp and Kenneth Crow as he leads it. I pray for our staff that they would be godly, that they would sharpen one another as they interact and as they grow friendships. But Father, I pray for the campers. I pray that as gospel seed is sown in Bible teaching and in Kenneth's evangelistic message day by day, I pray that, oh Lord, what is planted by us, you would water and make it grow. Father, that's desire for all the ministries we're connected with. We pray especially for Lori Irish and her work with the Chatham Transitional Ministry. Thank you for Lori. Strengthen her. Give her all that she needs, all her fundraising needs, all her resources that she needs. Father, provide for her. Continue to work through her and the ministry to help those coming from the prisons to start a new path in life. Father, we pray for the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, the CCEF. I pray that you would bless them as they seek to restore counseling to the church as much as it's possible, Father. I pray that their output, teachers, that that message, the church would be equipped to care for its saints. We pray for our church plants that we're connected both near and far, for Grace Presbyterian Church in Clovis, California, and their pastor, Brad Mills. Exum Presbyterian Church in England with Josh and Gina Rieger, now back in the States, of course, and taking a church as Josh and Gina. We pray that you bless them and pray that that church in Hexham will find a new minister soon. We pray for Peter and Diane Bakelar, church planting in Japan, and Wes and Jimmy Baker, church planting with Peru Mission in Peru. Oh, Lord, you know your people. You know your sheep. You call them by name, and I pray that you would care for each of these missions. I pray that they would not be forgotten. I pray that they would know that they are the apple of your eye. You care for them, provide for them. We pray that you grow these churches. And, oh, Lord, we pray for our own sick and suffering, the afflicted among us. Father, we pray for the many who have had surgery recently and are recovering, especially Jim Scott and Sean Smith, Bucky Ward, Susie Williams. We pray for Tim Foster as he has surgery this week. Please protect him. Please strengthen him. Please strengthen Caroline as she cares for him and the children. We thank you that it's possible and pray that it all goes smoothly. Father, we pray for all those who are suffering from illness and sickness. Father, we pray especially for Grayson Corbett, that his treatments against this cancer would work and he would be restored to full health. We pray for perseverance, for Josh and for Allie and for the Thompsons as they assist them. Oh, Lord, you know all of our needs, all of our fears, all of our failures. Please give us strength. We do pray for our nation. We do rejoice again and continue to rejoice with the overturning of Roe versus Wade. But, oh, Lord, we pray that we as a country would continue to repent of the sin of abortion, Father, of our many and multiple, multitudinous sins of a nation, but especially that. And, oh, Lord, that we would turn to you, that we would find your word to be truth and bring our country in line with the wisdom that's found there. I pray for our leaders, that you would give them wisdom and self-control, a spirit of righteousness as they follow you, I pray, and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your Psalter hymnals, we're going to turn to Psalm 149a, give praise to the Lord. Psalm 149, this is a psalm that may have been sung in celebration of a military victory. It is a summons to worship. It's a hymn of praise that calls on God's people to praise the Lord for all the privileges he has given to us. And the psalm ends by calling to mind the expectation that the faithful will one day be God's agents of judgment throughout the world. So we'll sing together Psalm 149a, give praise to the Lord. And let's stand as we sing, please.
Thank you.
Lord, please help us to hear the voice of our Savior through the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, continuing in our study of the parables of Jesus. We come to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, starting at verse 19. Luke 16, 19, let's read there together. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Our scene in which Jesus is telling the story continues from back in chapter 15. Chapter 15 in verses 1 and 2 is that scene where the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling because tax collectors and notorious sinners are coming out to hear Jesus preach. And in response to their grumbling that he receives and even eats with sinners, Jesus goes after the Pharisees. And one parable after another, directly in the first three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost sons. And then indirectly, as we saw last week in chapter 16, there is this, he turns to his disciples and tells the parable of the dishonest manager in such a way as to indirectly come to the Pharisees. We know that because that's where it ends. In chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus is speaking about wealth and using it for God's glory. And it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." They turned their nose up at Jesus. They called him a tasteless fundamentalist under their breath, talking about money in public. It's a very impolite thing to do, after all. But Jesus pays no mind. They ridicule him, and he doubles down on them. Look back at chapter 16 and verses 15 and 17, leading up to our passage. And he said to them, and it's to their faces, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then Jesus, in our passage, right, goes all hellfire and brimstone, literally, raves like a good old Puritan preacher, tells them about the hell fires and the contrast of heaven. He's seeking after the Pharisees in the most extreme of ways. And Jesus, I imagine, this has to be what is perhaps so distasteful about Jesus in our own modern day, right? His own moral intuitions and ours are antithetical. We live in a day that worries about the religious trauma that might be caused about the talk of sin and shame and the hellfire that comes to sin, those who are lost in sin. And Jesus is concerned about the exact opposite. Jesus, you see, is afraid that they won't be ashamed. He is afraid that they'll stay in a happy delusion, that there is no heaven and no hell, no real, true, black and white, right and wrong. And so Jesus pulls out all the stops. He says this to the face of the Pharisees then and to the face of the Pharisees tonight, those of us who are here. And here's a parable of contrasts. Jesus tells the story in antithetical ways, and it's in these contrasts that I think we can find a helpful outline for our study. First, Jesus shows them the way that our two characters are contrasted in this life, in verses 19 through 21, and then contrasted also in the next life, that is, the life after this one, in verses 22 through 23, and then finally, this conversation of contrasts. In verses 24 through 31, contrasted in this life, contrasted in the next life, and then contrasted in conversation, all to draw us to this overwhelming reality, which Jesus speaks so plainly here. This ought to cause us to consider our life and our death and the difference between the destinations here described. But first, there's this contrast in this life. In the way that Jesus unfolds the story, he really, I think, contrasts three main things, three helpful R's. He contrasts their raiment, their real estate, and their rations. Raiment, real estate, and rations. The raiment is the first thing we hear about. Raiment, of course, is just a fancy word for clothing, but it makes for nice three R's to remember where we're at in the sermon. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. That's his raiment. And what's the clothing or the raiment of Lazarus? Verse 20, Lazarus wore, text doesn't say what he's wearing, presumably a loincloth. You know, the only thing he's wearing that's mentioned of being on his body is his own sores. Sores that apparently at least the mangy dogs found fashionable. Not nice, sweet, domesticated pooches, you might imagine, but the mangy mutts you can see throughout the third world even today. I'll never forget my first time seeing a wandering, scavenging dog. And ninth grade trip to Dominican Republic to serve the Haitian immigrants working on the Batays, the sugarcane plantations. Dogs with fleas and bugs and parts hanging off of them. This is the kind of idea of a dog that would come and lick such sores. And it's particularly worrisome that the dogs come by, because presumably at this point, this poor man, Lazarus, is not able to shoo the dogs away. Something, here's a dirty animal looking a dirty wound. Of course, you know, what we wear communicates a lot. Clothing communicates. We live in an age of global fashion decadence. An age that prizes self-expression in what we wear. Long gone are the days of a Christian ethic of clothing. We wear our clothes to bless other people, to love your neighbor as yourself, by your modesty and your beautiful clothing for someone else. No, in the place of that is our ethic of self-expression. And in that way, this man is a modern man. He wears clothing that communicates about himself. He is expressive here. Of course, there's no Gucci, no Prada, no Polo, but there is Tyrian purple. Purple produced from Tyre, a purple dye that is so expensive, so laborious, it would by far be far more worth its weight in gold. The dye comes from predatory sea snails called murex. The dye would have come from the secretion the snails would use to sedate their prey. Each murex snail provides only a tiny drop of the needed dye. It would take 12,000 snails to make 1.4 grams of pure dye. 1.4 grams of dye would be enough to dye perhaps the hem of a single garment. So that having a multiple rich men clothed in purple, that is to have a closet of purple clothes, is to be in a place of luxury that's hard to even fathom. It puts you right at the pinnacle of all civilization at this point in history. People in all places and times, of course, enjoy good clothing, and this was the absolute best. And it's mentioned not only that the purple cloth, but the fine linen. And the commentators surmise that what's mentioned here is really the undergarments, a fine cloth against the skin. Perhaps Jesus smirks as he insinuates the underwear. But there's something here about the kind of absolute luxury. And it does make me think of Churchill. I'm reading Andrew Roberts' biography of Winston Churchill. And Churchill famously wore his silk underwear even to the front lines in World War I. Famously wore his pink silk pajamas. Famously saying at one point, "I have a very delicate and sensitive cuticle which demands the finest covering." And of course, Churchill himself, you know, had all kinds of war scars, had places where he had skin grafts done, so there's no doubt he had a sensitive cuticle. But the point remains, as Churchill is atop all of British society, perhaps of all time, certainly this man is at the top of Israelite society, the rich of the rich, and in contrast to the poor man. The rich man who wears raiment of the very highest quality, the poor man who wears nothing but the sores that are licked by dogs. There's nowhere to get beneath this covering. So there's a contrast in raiment and a contrast, secondly, in their real estate. It's mentioned in verse 20, these sat at his gate, was laid this poor man named Lazarus. To have a gate is to have a compound. To have a gate is to have something to protect, a house. To have a gate speaks of perhaps palace, a palatial mansion. With the kind of wardrobe this man wears, wearing the color purple of royalty, having a gate, we might rightfully imagine a place like Blenheim or Buckingham or even the White House where there is a security detail on the outside. And outside of this gate, in the utter contrast with a real estate and a real address, is a man with no address, no family, no place to really go to. Contrast in raiment and real estate, and thirdly, in rations. Verse 19b, the rich man feasted sumptuously every day, splendidly, opulently. No doubt lamb and veal, well seasoned, well roasted, with the highest quality vintage possible. Again, Churchill, I'm reminded of, even on the front lines in France in World War I, is having the finest wines sent to him and the finest cigars. Famously, even in the Boer Wars, carrying cases of wine as he goes to fight the battles of Britain. Even in World War II, he writes to his dear wife Clementine, you know, with the rationing in Britain, that they're going to have to tighten their belts during the war years. But Robert says that there's no real evidence of that. Caviar and champagne for every meal. This is the kind of air this man lives in. And in contrast, the poor man sits outside the gate, hoping that the night before the dogs didn't get everything that was left. Hoping that as they take the glad trash bags out to the edge of the... I don't imagine they have trash service back in the day. But perhaps he's waiting. That's the picture. To break into the trash bags to take what he can to survive. Hoping the dogs don't beat him to the crumbs under the table. The contrast is as big as you could think of. Here's a man who lives like a king. And here's a man who lives lower than the dogs. Contrast in raiment and real estate and rations. They're contrasted in this life, and they're also, secondly, contrasted in the next life. Look at verses 22 through 23. Three more areas, with alliteration, no doubt, that they're contrasted. Contrasted in their deaths, and in their demons, and in their destinations. And they're contrasted in the death. In verse 22, it just says that the poor man dies. No burial is mentioned. There is no family. Presumably no mourners. Presumably no headstone. Just death mentioned, in contrast to the rich man who is said to be buried, and probably an elaborate one with that, with professional mourners, no doubt, and a whole host of family and relatives to come, probably a stately headstone and sepulcher marking his grave. There is a contrast, you see, in the way they die, but also a contrast in their demons, we'll say. Verse 22, Jesus gives us this beautiful picture. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. But what does that mean about the rich man who was not carried away by angels? And the text doesn't say that the rich man was, in contrast, taken by demons and fiends and dragged to his final destination. But none other than even Jonathan Edwards himself would argue that's what's implied here. The poor man taken by angels to heaven, the rich man taken by demons and dragged down. There's a contrast in death and a contrast in demons and a contrast in destination. Of course, the rich man in hell, in Hades, and in agony, contrasted with the poor man who has a different destination altogether at Abraham's bosom, which was at the time the colloquial way of speaking about heaven. The image of Abraham's bosom being one which you're gathered around a table, not sitting in chairs as we'd think, but leaning on one arm, feet away from the table, a low table in which you lean on one arm and sup with the other, and lean upon the breast or the bosom of the person next to you. So what does it mean that this poor man is leaning upon the bosom of Father Abraham? That he is at the great feast of all feasts, and he's in heaven, and he's sitting at the head of the table, on the right or the left hand of Father Abraham himself, the patriarch of all patriarchs. He's gone from worst to first, from last and least, right to the great feast. The contrasts, you see, are overwhelming, and they're meant to be. A contrast to one who, a rich man who lives sumptuously, lives like a king on this life, who is dragged by demons, and a poor man who lives a hell on earthish kind of life and is taken by angels to the very throne room of God to rest on Abraham's bosom. This is the contrast we're meant to see. But in this contrast, there is very possible confusion had, especially if we were to stop here and not go into the contrast of conversations. There's two confusing things we might be tempted to insinuate. The first confusing thing here is with this setup, they're contrasting wealth and destinations. What is Jesus implying exactly about poor people and rich people? Well, Jesus, we can imagine, he knows his audience, and first century Jews seem very prepared to understand that wealth means blessed. If you're wealthy, that means God gave it to you, and you must be living a righteous life. Pharisees, we assume, are regular prosperity gospel adherents. This is the ethic of the Pharisees. Jesus is really, remember, speaking to them, chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees are lovers of money. It's part of what they assume about riches. Riches mean blessedness. However, 21st century American evangelicals might in some ways have the opposite assumption. They can be tempted to read this wealth gap in a Marxian post-Christian framework, where all wealth denotes corruption and wickedness, where poor means innocent victim of a corrupt system, and rich means oppressor class, guilty of being part of the selfish hegemony. But of course, that can't be Jesus' assumption at all, or his bald implication, because it is none other than Abraham himself who he meets in heaven. Abraham, who is perhaps one of the wealthiest men in all of history. And of course, the Bible is full of godly, wealthy men that the Lord uses, whether it be Job or Isaac or Jacob or David. And just before, in this passage we studied last week, Jesus is teaching the use of worldly wealth. Chapter 16 and verse 9, just on the same page, Jesus says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." That is, there is a use for your worldly wealth, for your mammon. It's not inherently wicked. No, the Bible is never so simplistic or moralistic as to simply say all wealth is easy or evil, nor all wealth is a sign of blessing. No, whether it be wealth or poverty, each is a test, and really a test of the same thing, of the one essential thing, your trust in and your submission to God. This is what Jesus is getting at where we left off last time in chapter 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Your money needs to come into submission to God as well, not just in submission to you. And of course, we generally know that. We hit this theme regularly here. But the other temptation, the other confusing thing about this strong contrast that Jesus has set up is that the implications of what Jesus is saying about the destination of the rich man, about hell itself. My evangelical friends from college find the bald doctrine of eternal conscious torment, the doctrine of hell Jesus speaks of here, to be deeply distasteful. They much would prefer a doctrine of annihilationism, a kind of non-existence, or perhaps a kind of universalism than to what Jesus speaks of here. And these are, of course, deeply intelligent, deeply rigorous, pious, generous people. But they can't stomach this idea of hell as described here and really throughout Jesus' teaching, and of course, most clearly in the book of Revelation. For them, it, you might say, just doesn't pass the smell test. It just doesn't seem right. That could not be fair of God. I couldn't worship a God that would be so cruel. It just doesn't seem just to me. And if I had a chance, what I would say to my friends in the most clear way would be to try to explain again that whenever we read the Bible, we come to it with presuppositions, with assumptions, and with, I like to call it, moral intuitions. We see something and we have a gut reaction to whether it's right or wrong, just or unjust. And what coheres to my moral intuitions, you know, is right. That doesn't sound right. Eternal hell can't be right. However, what's described here, certainly Jesus seems to have different moral intuitions, gut feelings about heaven and eternal hell. He seems to have no qualms about the kind of misery described in hell forever. And that should lead us to ask this very confrontational question that Jesus brings to us through this text. Who has the right moral intuitions? Jesus or me? Who knows the true nature of reality, right and wrong? Jesus or me? And of course, I would argue that Jesus knows the nature of reality itself better than anyone. So that if he believes this and teaches this about hell, I should bring my moral intuitions to be in line with his. That all men of all time, of all sinned, live for their own way, made themselves their own God, and all rightfully deserve what's described here. Justice demands eternal sentence for sinning against an eternally and infinitely holy and good God. And Jesus' teaching on hell here can be difficult in a different way also, because Jesus is clearly putting, we might say, into comprehensible language what is actually generally incomprehensible for us. And you see, verse 23, Jesus uses the word Hades, which is the Greek term, not the Gehenna word or the Aramaic term for hell. See, Jesus here is already translating for a broad audience. And also, we have no other really reason to believe from the rest of the scriptures that the kind of scene here where those in hell can see and speak to those in heaven, and those in heaven can see and speak to those in hell, is how things truly are. Now, there seems to be some kind of figurative language going on here. Further, what does it mean to take a disembodied hand or finger and to dip it into water? How do we speak of a spiritual realm of which us and our corporeal minds can barely put into language? These are major questions here. They're assumed by Jesus, and he's doing something in his storytelling. This is a parable after all. Jesus here is speaking in figurative language, I think, very literal truths. William Taylor, the Scottish commentator, I think helpfully summarizes. He says, "Stripping away all the mere figure and embellishment, two things about this man's doom seem to me to be positively certain. These are the intensity of its agony and the eternity of its duration." Many would try to hide behind the figurative language used here to wipe away with the clarity with which Jesus speaks, and I think that's a terrible mistake. There is that bald and overwhelming truth in the background here of the reality of heaven and hell, eternal destinations. And that is part of the contrast and part of the point. There is this contrast in the way they lived their life, in their life in this world and their life in the next. And finally, this deeper contrast in the conversation that the rich man has with Abraham. Look at his first question there in verse 24. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." What does that question reveal about the asker? What is in this question that communicates what exactly the rich man is thinking? Well, first, isn't it interesting how he addresses him as Father Abraham? That tells us quite a bit about at least the way the rich man thought of himself. That is, as a son of Abraham. That is, as somebody who's left out of the party. No, you're my father too. There's something of a claim on Abraham he is making. And of course, the father of Abraham means everything to the Pharisees. John chapter 8, that is their exact claim. Abraham is our father. So this man is presumably, we might say, a rich and generally religious man who we see here in torment. Moreover, it's a quizzical request. That is, you have Father Abraham's ear, and you can ask for anything. And you only ask for a drip of water for perhaps a momentary respite of the torture you're in. What else might he have asked for? He might have asked to be free. He might have taken this opportunity to confess his sins and to try to make things right, to acknowledge the way in which he mistreated. He treated his dogs better than the poor man. The way he misused his wealth for himself rather than for others. Yet there's none of this here. There is this contrast again between what we think he should perhaps be saying and asking, and what he is asking for. How is it the one who can now see so clearly, even beyond the grave into heaven and hell, is still so blind? Him who now knows so much about the true nature of things is still so utterly lacking any real knowledge or insight. This is what Abraham, in fact, shows him in verses 25 and 26. Look there. Abraham said, "Child, remember you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Don't you know that the way you lived your life, the way you invested your resources, counted for eternity? Don't you know that how you lived, the way you used your wealth on yourself, cannot be undone? You had the appearance of blessedness all your life, prosperity and raiment, rations and real estate, but knew nothing of the true riches that Lazarus knew then and knows far better now." This is exactly what Jesus has been teaching on before we come to this. Chapter 16 and verse 11, he says, "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches?" You see, there is this contrast between he who had everything on the worldly wealth and he who had nothing but had the true riches, and the difference that makes in eternity. See, it's all too easy to amass wealth for our comfort and ease and for our own pleasure. But such, of course, is sub-Christian. Indeed, as we serve money and ultimately ourselves, it's anti-Christian. Worshipping creature rather than creator, their truth speaks for itself. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. And it counts for eternity, no less. James Montgomery Boyce, the famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, says the rich man might have said, as many do today, "The only heaven that exists is the one I'm able to make for myself here. And the only hell that exists is the hell some of us endure on earth." But when he died, he discovered that far from being hell, even death was heaven compared to what he was now suffering. There is a contrast in question. In question one, between all that he knew and now that he knows beyond the grave, and the lack of knowledge he still has, a chasm that's unbridgeable. And it continues this contrast, this chasm, into the second question. Look at the second question, verses 27 and 28. And he said, well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into his place, into this place of torment. If you could just send a missionary. See, the problem with my brothers, and really the problem with me, nobody really put it as clearly for us as we needed. What I needed was clearer and better information. If I had the data, this is what every rich businessman says, right? If I had the right data, I would know what to do with it. But this is, of course, the naive idea that if they had more information, they would know what to do with it. See, this is never an intellectual problem. Living a life in submission to God is never a data or information problem. It's always what this man is illustrating. It's a heart problem. There's a heart blindness here. There's an inability to understand and see, even from beyond the grave, the true nature of things, where true riches and true spiritual strength comes from. And of course, on a different level, he's also blame shifting. This kind of goes back to the very beginning. Remember, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Right? It's Adam's implication. The implication here was, if God, if you had just sent a missionary, I would have believed, my brothers would believe. Really, God, it's your fault I didn't believe. But the answer from Father Abraham is devastating. Look at verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And Moses and the prophets is a way of saying basically the Old Testament scriptures. They have the scriptures, you know, the ones you read in synagogue every week and were forced to memorize as a child, and the songs you used to sing full of scripture. All that, all, you know, the prophets that told you to care for the widow and the orphan and those who are the sojourner among you. Indeed, the rich man is not only one who doesn't believe the scriptures are sufficient. We are surrounded by those who don't believe the scriptures are sufficient. And we live in an American evangelicalism that will use whatever means they dream up, except for the clear, simple, regular, ample reading, preaching, singing, praying of the Word and Word and Sacrament. If only they had a celebrity to tell them. If only they had a band that played the kind of music they liked and appealed to them. If only the building wasn't so intimidating. If only the morals weren't so strict, I would have come. Fill in the blank. And we're tempted as American Christians to try it. But the thinly veiled words of Jesus through Father Abraham speak loudly down through the ages. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. This is our whole philosophy of ministry here. And it's from Father Abraham through the word of Jesus. Let them hear them. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. To the rich man, in his knowledge, again, understands nothing. The contrast, the chasm, is not one of simple distance, but true spiritual insight. And verse 30 makes it further clear in his third question. No, no, Father Abraham, says in verse 30. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he's getting a little pushy. No, Father Abraham, I'm right, you're wrong. See, I understand. If you just listen to me, you'd understand too. Abraham slams the door rather strongly in verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And of course, religious spectacles have never really worked for the people of God. Does Egypt repent after they see 10 plagues? Of course not. Does Israel repent after they see Elijah take on the prophets of Baal and call down fire from heaven for all to see? Of course not. Does Babylon come to faith at the preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for all to see in the furnace? Of course not. If we were to draw all the news companies to New York City, Times Square, and to do some miraculous thing, would anybody believe? Of course not. And of course, there's deep irony in the story here at this point. This is the only parable of all Jesus' parables where one of the characters are named. Of course, Lazarus comes from the Aramaic or the Hebrew Eleazar. El, word for God. Ezer is the word for help, or God is my help. And perhaps there's something deep into that. You know, the rich man has everything he could ever need. He needs no help. He has all he needs. The poor man has nothing, But he has a name. God is my help. And perhaps there's something that preaches there. But there's something else just that's too delicious here, questioning about the testimony of a man brought back from the dead. Because Jesus is, in Luke, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to where he passes through in John chapter 11, where he raises his dear friend Lazarus from the grave, the brother of Mary and Martha of Bethany. And perhaps it's coincidence, or perhaps Jesus is winking to the very thing he's about to do in his ministry. But in case we needed the question further answered, when Jesus does raise Lazarus from the dead and the Pharisees are there to see it in person, dead 4 days, Martha famously saying, "He stinketh." John 11:53, what do? From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Rather than repentance at the testimony of a risen man, there's recalcitrance. And of course, it's only a further reality. Jesus himself is raised from the dead. An immediate plot in Matthew 27 to start the rumor that his body had been stolen, that he's not actually risen. Abraham says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Hearing, that is what is needed. That is what we pray for each time we open the scriptures together, as we pray a prayer of illumination, that we would have the one thing necessary, ears to hear and to receive the word of God. It is the job of the minister to prepare his people to die. This is why Jesus pulls out all the stops. He pursues the children of Abraham, the Pharisees in his own day, and he pursues them to the nth degree, building parable upon parable for this grand argument that takes them here. You must hear me, the one who will come back from the dead. And it's put to all of us here this evening as well. How we use our wealth has eternal ramifications. Choose this day whom you'll serve, God or money, God or self. His glory he will not give to another. The call of Christ is, as it always is, a call to repent and to believe the gospel. Bring all that you have to his service. Be Lazarus, Eleazar, the one who says, "God is my help," whose very name and identity is that. And there is riches and joy forevermore at his right hand. And be the rich man who lives for this life and believes the lie that permeates every moment of our days, that this is all there is, get what you can now. Jesus' warning is here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that these words do disturb us. I pray that they shake us. But Father, that in shaking, we'd find strength and rest in you, that we would hear continually your offer, hear your voice speaking through your word to offer the gospel, that all those who repent and believe will find rest in you, both now in this life and in the life to come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, turn to that great hymn of the faith, number 245, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," number 245.